And you may be seated. What, as we gather and sit here this morning, what is your great boast this morning? You may remember in our study of 2 Corinthians, especially as we concluded a couple of weeks ago in chapter 10, that is the way Paul ends that chapter. Speaking of what it is that we glory in or what we boast in. And so I ask you again, as you sit here this morning and give consideration about your life, what is it that you would say you glory in? What is your boast? Glory is a word that means weightiness, and so we might translate that to say, what is it that gives meaning to your life? What would you identify as the very thing in which you would say, this is who I am fundamentally? As we ended chapter 10, Paul reminds us of a principle that comes from the prophet Jeremiah. As those in Jeremiah's day were given to boast of their alliances with other nations, they were given to boast in who they were and who they identified themselves to be as God's chosen people. And yet their lives betrayed that boast. But that didn't stop them from boasting in those things. And you may remember in Jeremiah, as he writes to that people about to go into captivity, Jeremiah says, let not a man boast in all of these vain things, but let his boast be in the Lord, that he knows the Lord. And that he knows that the Lord is gracious and merciful and kind. Let that be their boast. That instruction at the end of chapter 10, and I'll invite you to look at that with me, 17 and 18. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. Paul's dealing with the false apostles. All they did was boast in their skills of speech, of oratory. All they did was to boast in their wealth and all that they enjoyed, which they tied to the gospel, that this gospel will give you wealth and prosperity and health. And so their boasting was evident, and Paul said that is wrong for believers. For those who are followers of Jesus Christ, as Paul himself was, says our only boast is in the Lord. What do we have today as we sit here to boast in? Our wealth? Our wealth will be gone the moment we die. We can't take it with us. Our good looks? Passing quickly. Anything else that the world might value, that we ourselves might value, will all pass away. Our boast as Christians, Paul says rightly, is only in the Lord and what the Lord has done for us in Jesus Christ. That has to be our boast if we're followers of Jesus. He is our boast, what God has done for us in Jesus. May we never boast in anyone or anything but our Lord Jesus Christ, him crucified, him raised again, him now seated at the right hand of the Father. Paul is passionate about this, and he is unrelenting in encouraging the Corinthian believers to make their boast, not even in him, Paul, but in Jesus, whom he came to preach. I begin that way not only to remind you and hopefully challenge you as you think about your life, that your only boast would be in Christ and in no one and nothing else, but to set the stage for what Paul is about to do. It's unthinkable for Paul to boast in anything and anyone else. His boast, clearly, throughout all of his writings, is in Christ. He came to the Corinthians to preach one thing, Christ and him crucified. That was his boast. That was his identity, to be found in Christ. We heard that from Philippians earlier as we confessed together in our response. To know Christ, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, to be found in him and to have a righteousness that doesn't come from the law, but a righteousness that comes from God and is received by faith. That's his only boast. And it needs to be ours as well. And so it's unthinkable for Paul to boast in anything else. And yet, in the next two chapters, he's going to boast in anything but Christ. And the question before us is why? Why does he do that? And my hope this morning is we'll see in these verses, 1 through 15 of chapter 11, we'll see the reasons why he stoops, if you will, to the level of the false teachers and takes up boasting, not in Christ, but in his own achievements, his own abilities, and in many, many other things, revelations that God had given to him. In fact, in the next two chapters are the most familiar sort of parts of 2 Corinthians, the thorn in the flesh. I'll tell you in advance, I don't know what it is. Nobody does. And he boasts in those chapters as well about the revelation that God had given to him, unique among all men, which ought to be the measure by which we judge any book today that comes from people who say they went to heaven. It just has to be the measure, what Paul says. That becomes part of his boast. It's unthinkable to Paul. But there are reasons why he does it, and it's important for us to understand. And so if you will turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and stand as we hear God's word read. I'll be reading this morning verses 1 through 15, which really is his defense of what will follow, his boasting. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge. But we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. Did I commit sin in humbling myself, that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one, for what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything, I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows. But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. All flesh is as the grass, and all its loveliness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Our Father, we would not be deceived this morning, led astray, but our hope is that by the blessing of your Spirit, the author of this word, you would bless it to each heart, each mind, that we would take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. For it is our desire to see him high and lifted up in all of his glory, that our boast alone may be in him. For we pray it in his name. Amen. You may be seated. we know that what Paul is about to do in these chapters is the most distasteful thing that anyone could ask him to do. To begin to take up a boast in himself, in his own achievements, his own abilities and gifts, rather than to continue as he committed himself to do among the Corinthians, to boast only in Christ. He would become like the super apostles. He would become like the eminent ones. He would take up their character. He would take up their boasting. And he would do so before a church who had already been deceived by them. But he had a purpose. He had a reason to do it. But I don't want you to miss how deeply sad and troubling this is for the Apostle Paul. In fact, if you look just in chapter 12, following the section on the thorn in the flesh and the revelation of paradise that God had given to him, in verse 11 and following of chapter 12, Paul says these words, "I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me." It's clear in Paul's mind that he's doing this because there's an urgency here. There's a desperation on his part. He needs to do what he himself hates for their sake. It's actually a picture, a wonderful picture of the extent to which he is willing to go for their sake because of his love for them. "You compelled me to be a fool, to boast." Notice verse 13. "For what is it in which you were inferior to other churches, except that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me for this wrong." I think the "forgive me for this wrong" is a covering of all that precedes it. A covering that of the boasting, which really begins in verse 16 of chapter 11 and continues all the way up through that point in chapter 12. Something that is reprehensible to Paul and of which he is deeply ashamed personally. But under the Spirit's influence and leading, he guides him to do this for their sake. I think what Paul is doing is what the writer of Proverbs says when we deal with fools. Most of us know that the book of Proverbs, the fool is one of the key pictures we have in Proverbs. The fool is one who begins by saying in his heart, "There is no God." That's how the Bible, not just Proverbs, but Psalms and other places, defines a fool. The one who says there is no God. The world is full of fools today. They begin on that starting point. But in chapter 26 of Proverbs, the writer begins to talk about how do we answer fools? How do we address them? And we have this verse which has been perplexing to many, but if you think about it, it's very clear. There are times where you should become like a fool to answer a fool, and there are times where you should not take up his foolishness, lest you walk in his ways. "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him." Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. What Paul is doing with great wisdom under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's answering a fool according to his folly. Who's the fool? Primarily, it's the Corinthian believers who had fallen for these false apostles. And by implication and in a secondary way, he's answering the false apostles as well. But his primary focus are the believers in Corinth who had turned away from him, who had followed these false teachers, who had questioned his apostleship, who had chosen those teachers over him, and in doing so had rejected the gospel. That's why Paul is so urgent in these verses. And it's important for us to see what he's doing. He's making an apology. The old term, as it was used, a defense of the gospel here. He's making a defense of his own apostleship. He's making a defense in these verses of why he is going to boast. And in that defense, he gives, I think, three main reasons or thoughts. These first 15 verses are his defense. Why is it, Paul, that you're becoming like a fool in your boasting? And answering that, he gives these, I think, three clear statements that can be easily seen in the verses that we have before us. And I want to go through them very quickly, very briefly, as we look at this and make application as well. The first reason can be seen very clearly in verses 1 through 4. It is Paul taking up his foolishness in boasting as an apostle of Christ because he is jealous for them. Verse 1 of chapter 11 says, "Bear with me in just a little bit of folly." He's telling them up front, "I'm going to do something here that I know is foolish, but bear with me, Corinthians. Follow me as I do this." And the first thing he says, which is the first reason given for why he's going to be foolish, is that he is jealous for them. Paul displays a godly jealousy for the people that God has called in Corinth, who were tempted to leave Paul and his teaching in the gospel. It is like the jealousy, if you will, of that very difficult and yet important story in the Old Testament. In Numbers 25, as God was calling his people to repentance for the sin of uniting with ungodly nations, of taking their gods and worshiping their gods, in Numbers 25, before Moses, the people are gathered, and God, through Moses, says, through a great punishment of God, a judgment of God, "Repent of your sin, of uniting with these false people, these unbelievers." And you remember in that context, perhaps, that one of the Israelite men brings and parades before Moses and all of the people, while they were mourning, his Midianite wife, a foreign wife who served foreign gods. And you remember Phinehas. I only know one person today named Phinehas. Son of a pastor, so it's got to be a pastor's son, right? Phinehas, zealous for God with a godly jealousy, takes up a spear, goes into the tent where this man and woman are, and plunges the spear through both of them into the ground. It's a horrible picture. But it's a picture of God's righteous judgment as this Israelite man paraded before Moses and before the people and before God his obstinance and his foolishness. It was a godly jealousy. In a similar way, Paul exhibits here no spear, no killing of people, but a godly jealousy for God's holiness among his people. And you'll notice as we read the passage, there are a number of pictures that he uses here. For instance, verse 2, the picture is one of the practice under the Old Covenant especially, and in ancient Israel and among ancient peoples, of this idea of betrothal. He says, verse 2, "I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that is Christ, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Now, there's very important things here that we have to understand. It comes from ancient Israel's practice and ancient people's practice in general of having this betrothal period. Remember, Joseph and Mary were betrothed. It would require a divorce to break it. It's more than our engagement period that we think of today. But it was a betrothal period where essentially the woman and the man are united together, and the assumption is they will be married, usually a year out. But here's the point. During that period of time, and follow me, I'll try to be as tactful as I can, Deuteronomy 22 gives us a very clear picture of what is to happen during that period of time. It was, according to the scriptures, the father's responsibility to present to the man his daughter pure and chaste. It was his responsibility to ensure that, as best as anyone could. And in Deuteronomy 22, you're given the sort of procedure to follow if a man who is given a woman on his marriage complains and says that the woman is clearly not pure and chaste. It would be required of both the father and the mother, they're together, to present what they would have as the evidence of her purity. It's a rather graphic picture, a rather graphic process. And yet Paul is taking up this picture as the father in this picture. "I betrothed you," he says. When is the wedding supper of the Lamb? It's when Jesus returns. That's our great destination to the wedding supper of the Lamb, the celebration of the consummation of all things. We are in this betrothal period now as the church and bride of Christ. And as the language, for instance, in the betrothal period as reflected in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church without spot, without wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish. That's the idea and the language. This process of sanctification before our glorification and before the wedding supper of the Lamb is the period in which God is working by his Spirit in us to cleanse us, to renew us, and then ultimately our sure foundation is all that we have, the righteousness in Christ, so that on that great day of consummation, we will be presented before Christ, before the Father, in marriage to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the language he talks about here. That's how jealous he is for them. I betrothed you. I preached the gospel. And by the Spirit, you were brought into fellowship with Christ. And you are to remain a chaste virgin, pure and spotless, walking in obedience to him. Now you've rejected him. And I fear for you. And I have a jealousy for you. So that picture is evident here, and it explains why Paul is willing to take up the fool's speech in boasting in anything but in Jesus Christ. So he has this jealousy, which is part of his willingness to boast. Secondly, the other picture that you see in this is in verse 3. I fear, he says, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. I fear that you will become like Eve. Now, ladies, don't be offended. The Bible very clearly lays the whole blame, if you will, with regard to man's fall upon Adam, as the father, as the head of God's, of all people. It's in Adam that we have fallen. There are only two places in the Bible where the name Eve is mentioned. And in both places, the emphasis is the same. And the point is not the gullibility of women as compared to men. It's not the point. There is no such difference, I believe, as the scriptures would teach. The point is this. Eve was completely deceived. That's the point. Here in 2 Corinthians 11 and in 1 Timothy 2. In both cases, Paul makes the point, Eve was completely deceived. It's not the emphasis upon her, the emphasis is upon the craftiness of the deceiver. Genesis 3 begins this way, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field. What Paul says here in his fear, and the craftiness of the serpent, notice that their minds may be corrupted. The battle in the scriptures is always in the mind, in the realm of thoughts and ideas. God's word is the revelation of God's thoughts, his ideas, if you will, his will. And what Satan does, being more crafty and cunning than any of the creatures God had made, is he takes the thoughts of God and he twists and distorts them ever so slightly, so that in the end, the effect is you end up with a different Christ, a different spirit, and a different gospel. That's why you'll remember in chapter 10, Paul says we don't battle against flesh and blood, but we battle against principalities and powers in high places. We do not war against the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing or argument or thought that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought captive and making it obedient to Christ. Eve's response to Satan when he twisted God's words, when he questioned God's truthfulness ought to have been what Jesus said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And it is what each of us ought to do when we are confronted with thoughts that are not consistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But you see, the false teachers were clever. We'll see in a moment, as we've seen already, they're the ministers of Satan. They're turning themselves into angels of light and ministers of righteousness. And so therefore, they need to be warned of this. And Paul is jealous and he's fearful for them because they've already fallen for this subtle twisting of God's truth. Take every thought captive, the Bible says. Every thought that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, take it captive and make it obedient to Christ, is what Paul says. The end of all of this is seen in verse 4, and it is the central focus for Paul as he thinks about his jealousy and his fear for them. "For he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, and a different spirit which you have not received, and a different gospel which you have not accepted." That last statement is, listen, Corinthians, as he says, you may well put up with it. Corinthians, I'm so jealous and so fearful for you. Here you are expressing all of your concerns about me and all the troubles you have with me, and yet you're so easily willing to believe these false teachers who lead you to another Jesus, another spirit, and another gospel. Can you see why he will take up what he does, the boasting, the foolishness of boasting? He's jealous for them with a godly jealousy. He's fearful because he knows the devil's ways and how crafty and subtle he is. And he says, listen, the stakes are higher than you can ever imagine. You see, Satan, he says, doesn't mind at all if we preach another Jesus by the same name. He doesn't care, as long as it's not this Jesus, him crucified. What kind of Jesuses do we have in the world today? We have the moral example Jesus. You hear it everywhere, especially from the spiritual, the people who like to play with spirituality. Jesus is never pushed off as some sort of crazy person. He's always embraced by false teachers. Why? Because his life is evident. It was a godly life by any standard. But what they do is they make him less than he is. They say Jesus is a great moral example. Listen, you should be just like Jesus. When you live your life and you do what you do, do it like Jesus does. Look at this wonderful example, so much so that he was willing to die even though he didn't have to. That's the moral Jesus. You believe that Jesus, you'll go to hell, because there is no salvation in that Jesus. Satan doesn't mind if you believe that Jesus. What about the therapeutic Jesus? You hear that all the time as well. Jesus can help you with all of your problems. The gospel isn't about your sin. The gospel isn't about your rebellion against God. The gospel is you've got some issues. You've got some problems. You're sick. Your abuse of various items in your life, name them, is not because you have a sin issue and you love your sin more than you love God. It's you're sick. And so what you need is a therapeutic Jesus to come and to comfort you, to pat you on the back with all sorts of psychological mumbo jumbo, and to make you feel better about yourself. And so you've got preachers today who will tell you tirelessly how good you are. Stop looking at the bad parts of you. Look what's really good about you, your strengths and all that's positive. That's a therapeutic Jesus. That's a Jesus who will make you feel really well. But you'll feel well going all the way to hell, because that Jesus doesn't save. Satan doesn't mind if you just change him a little bit so you have a different Jesus. Then you have the triumphant Jesus, which is so prevalent and one we've noted many times. The Jesus who comes to conquer every problem and to give you all wealth, all prosperity, and all health in this life right now. You believe that Jesus, you're not only deceiving yourself, that you'll be eternally lost in hell, because that's not the Jesus of the Bible. And then you have the best friend Jesus, the lover Jesus. You see it in Christian music often. Songs sing like we would sing to a lover. That kind of Jesus that we just want to have good feelings about, but we never talk about the things that the Bible talks about and the real reason why he came. You see, all of these, Paul says, is another Jesus, another spirit, not capital S, small s, and clearly the spirit of Satan himself who's behind it, and another gospel, as Galatians says, as you've heard read, is no gospel at all and will not save. That's Paul's concern, his godly jealousy for this people and his fear that they would be deceived like Eve and led astray to another Jesus, another spirit, and another gospel, none of which are able to save. And so what he says in these first four verses, and this is the larger part we're looking at, I am willing to be like a fool because I am jealous for you and fearful for you with a godly jealousy, and the stakes are too high. And so I'm willing to do even what I find reprehensible, boasting in anything other than Christ. Add to that verses 5 through 11. And secondly, Paul then says, as an apostle of Christ, I refuse, he says, to follow the world's pattern. Part of his boasting is going to be related, and it's even seen a little bit in these verses. Part of his boasting is going to be related to how he conducted himself among them intentionally. Intentionally. The common practice of the day in Greek culture at large were that speakers and orators, those who made their profession and life around speaking and teaching, the message that they preached, the message that they taught, were judged by the people themselves. They were the evaluators. And the better speaker you were, the more gifts you possessed, the more money you made. I tried to find this week some examples of how much people make by speaking. It's an incredible amount of money. And friends, it's not just the world who does it. There are Christian speakers, quote unquote, who charge upwards of $50,000 for one speech. In a context like a gathering of people to learn about the Bible. More than $50,000. Sports heroes, famous people from all sorts of Hollywood places or just who have risen to prominence in the world, if they have Christian attached to their name in any way, they command upwards of $50,000+ for one speech. Now, they better be good, and typically they are, because people pay for it. The same principle was operative in the Greek culture of Paul's day. If you were really good, you got paid a lot. So it paid to be really good. And so you worked and honed your skills. Well, Paul acknowledges in verses 5 and 6, listen, I acknowledge, verse 5, I'm not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles, the super, hyper apostles, the eminent ones, even though I'm untrained in speech. The Greek word is the word we get our term idiot from. He says, I'm really an idiot when it comes to speaking. It's a pretty strong term. Idiotes. It's a pretty strong term. I'm untrained, unskilled. And yet I'm not unskilled in knowledge, he says. So you see, he's already entering into this boasting, but it's all for this purpose, that he would show them, I'm not going to follow the world's pattern as it relates to speaking and who gets paid what, etc., and who's valued more than another. His whole point is that the value is not in what people put on it, but it's in the message, he says. That's why he says, I come to preach Christ and him crucified. I don't care, in a sense, what you think about my abilities to speak. The message is what you should be looking at. The simplicity, he says earlier, that is in Jesus Christ and in the gospel. He says, I've been thoroughly manifested. You know this is true, Corinthians, because you once believed the message and you received it. And then he speaks sort of, some people call this a diversion, sort of a digression for Paul. I think it's part of the the idea that Paul is not going to submit himself to the way the culture does things. He's not going to follow the world's pattern. And that's why he's going to boast. And part of the world's pattern had to do with this money and being paid. Paul makes the argument, I won't ask you to turn there, in 1 Corinthians 9, that it is the right of ministers and apostles of the gospel to receive a living wage from what they do. He makes it to Timothy as well. It is perfectly consistent with the scriptures and all that God has revealed that the apostles of Jesus Christ would receive from the people to whom they preached that which they need to live. And that is a principle that is very clear in the Bible. But Paul says, because I'm fearful for you and I'm unwilling to submit myself to the world standards, I made a point while I was among you, and you can look at these verses. I preached among you, verse 7, free of charge. I didn't ask for one thing. And you might in the next phrase sort of see a little bit of sarcasm, but also something that would strike at the heart of the Corinthians. Even he says, when I was in need, in verse 9, I was a burden to no one because who gave me money? The Macedonian churches. And who are the Macedonian churches? The poorest of the poor who gave out of their poverty and love for Christ. So he says, listen, I didn't even ask when I actually had need and you saw it. I didn't ask for a thing from you. Because he didn't want to fall into the world's pattern to have people pay him for what he did and not focus on the message itself. He didn't want to be entangled with any of that. In a sort of interesting way, the Corinthians would have received this verses 7 through 11 as an offense. You mean we're not worthy of your best, Paul? We're not worthy of you going to sort of teaching school and learning how to speak better? We're not worthy of that? You don't consider us worthy? So they would have taken it as offense, but Paul is very careful to say here, my whole purpose is simply to preach without being encumbered by the world's standards. And in Corinth, it was all about how they looked at the world and these super apostles. So it was wisdom for Paul to do this. But it was one of the reasons why he went on to boast, because he would not hold to the world's patterns. In 1 Corinthians 9, there's a beautiful display of his willingness to deny himself, of what was rightfully his. By denying himself these gifts which he was due, he was exhibiting the character of Christ to them. And his whole purpose was for them to see Christ. And so what he says in these verses, I'm willing to be like a fool and to speak like a fool, to show you that I will not follow the world's standards as an apostle sent by Jesus Christ. And then finally, thirdly, is the final section, 12 through 6 or 15. And this is, as an apostle of Christ, he soberly warns them. He's jealous. He's fearful for them. He refuses to follow the world's standards and to be judged by them. But here he soberly warns them. Now, we've talked a lot about this. I'm not going to spend hardly any time on it. But look at what he says again and the soberness of this. He says, as I come, I'm going to continue to do this boasting. I'm going to do it throughout these next chapters. But I want you to understand I'm doing it because the people I'm targeting and the people who have come in and deceived you are not who you think they are. As one writer says, all that glitters is not always gold. And these who shine so brightly and eminently among them, these who are valued for their oratory skills, who one might be tempted to think, boy, they're so good, what they must be saying is true. That's how they were deceived. Paul says, listen, pull back the veil and look behind it. These are simply those of their father, the devil. Veil themselves, transform themselves into angels of light, who appear to be one thing, but are something else. What was the language we saw last week as we sort of looked at the bigger picture from Jude? What was the language that Jesus used? He didn't say wolves in wolves' clothing. A wolf comes in here, we're going to see it as a wolf. But if you get a wolf and you put a sheep's outer appearance on him, He's going to have access. He's going to have the ability to come in and to deceive and lead those who are true followers of Christ astray. These men, he says, without hesitation, without equivocation, without pulling anything back, are nothing less than ministers of Satan himself. And friends, we have to be discerning today. We have to be wise, because they're wolves in sheep's clothing. And though they have not walked through those doors and come into this congregation and taken up the preaching of these things, another Christ, another Spirit, another gospel, they're everywhere around us, pretending to be followers of Christ. Listen, there's a whole group of them who actually have Jesus' name in their name. The Mormons, the Church of Jesus Christ, Latter-day Saints. Talk about a moralistic Jesus. Talk about a Jesus who will help you to live a good life. No coffee, no smoking. All of the rules. It's a moral Jesus that will not and cannot save. Dressed up as an angel of light, who do great things and have a really good choir. Nonetheless, they are angels of light, and they are ministers of Satan, pretending to be ministers of righteousness. The same is true of the health and wealth prosperity preachers. The same is true of the Jesus movement in the social gospel, where the social gospel has replaced the real gospel in that we are called to serve the poor and to help those in need. That is true. But when you remove the gospel from that, it is no gospel at all. And we don't preach and proclaim the truth of Christ faithfully. So these verses, Paul is saying, I'm willing to be like a fool, because the real source of these false teachers, you have to understand, is Satan and not Christ. And there's the fundamental difference between Paul and the super ones. He represents and is sent by Jesus Christ. They are sent by Satan to deceive, to lead astray, and to preach another Jesus, another gospel, another Spirit. So for Paul, what's at issue here as we close is, who is Jesus? That's at the heart of this. And listen, for Paul to do something so reprehensible as to boast in something other than Christ is because what's at stake is Jesus, his gospel, and his Spirit. Who is Jesus? This is the great question of our day. Someone told me recently, I forget the context, but PBS has another statement, done it before, the historical Jesus. Now new things coming out. Who is Jesus? And all of them don't tell us about who Jesus is. They're all lies. They're all made up. They're all by people who seem to be authorities, and yet in the end present another Jesus that cannot possibly save. And these are the reasons, and they're strong reasons, for Paul to do what he hates, and that is to boast in something other than him. The stakes are high. The Jesus we preach, and the Jesus that Paul preached, and the Jesus that the church, faithful throughout the ages, preaches, is the Christ of the creeds. The Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the creeds of the church that present the faithful Jesus as the summary of what the Scriptures say. And listen, he is the Messiah, the anointed one, the suffering servant. He is the one who is Christ crucified. That's who he is. And listen, there was nothing more offensive to these false teachers than Christ crucified. It was a picture for them of weakness, but not for Paul. In fact, part of his boasting, we'll see, will be in his suffering, Paul's suffering. Why? Because that was the emblem, the badge of those who were true followers of Jesus Christ. The stakes are no less high today than they were then. This crucified Savior calls all of those who will follow him to what? Take up his cross. To walk in that path of suffering and shame. That's the Jesus. And those prosperity preachers and wealth and health preachers, then and now, They don't want to emphasize a call to follow a crucified Savior in a cruciform life, a life shaped like the cross. Are you kidding? That's weakness. No, they wanted a triumphant Savior. They wanted a Savior who would deliver us from everything and take all of our troubles away and make our life now what it should be and will be in heaven alone. And that is not the Christ that Paul preached. The stakes are still high today. Our lives have to be marked by what Paul's life was marked by, a godly jealousy for the truth, a jealousy for those who have been betrothed to Christ by the Holy Spirit and the power of the gospel, a jealousy to guard the truth, a pattern of self-denial and self-sacrifice which marks out the true follower of Jesus Christ, and always being willing to issue and to hear sober warnings about our enemy and how he veils himself to those who are easily, perhaps, deceived. You think about as parents to our children, do we have that godly jealousy for them? As they come, and in a few weeks, Lord willing, we'll have several young children who have come to faith in Christ. Are we going to guard them with a godly jealousy, calling them always to look and to follow Christ? Are we going to point them to Him as He's revealed in the Scriptures? Or are we going to let them be deceived and led astray by all the voices of our culture? How about the people to whom we speak on a daily basis and we hear them talk this nonsense about a therapeutic, moralistic Jesus? Are we willing to confront them and to say, listen, friend, you're believing a lie. And that's not what the gospel is all about. What about those who have already wandered from the faith and left Christ? Are we willing to confront them and to say, the life you're choosing, the life you're living is not the truth? And with a godly jealousy and a self-denial and a willingness to warn, call them back to the gospel and to faith in Jesus Christ. Perhaps you've done this in your life as you've witnessed to people, as you've talked to people, as you hear the nonsense that's often spouted about today in Christian circles about the Jesus that they preach, which is not the Jesus of the Bible. I know I've shared this personally. I don't think I've ever shared it publicly, so don't think ill of me, please. I know a few people will smile as I begin to say this, but I've used this idea of answering a fool according to his folly with people that have come to me and have questioned whether or not they should leave the faith. They're tired. They're struggling. They are attracted by the things of the world. I've sat down with them in my office, sometimes at a restaurant, and they'll go through all of that and they'll just say, I just don't think I can do this anymore. And I'll look at them, I'll say, well, then don't. Leave them. Leave them. Go. You won't ever have to worry about your sin again. You can just do what you want. You won't ever have to worry about guilt and shame anymore. Just do what you want. You don't have to worry about reading and studying the Bible. Just go. Go. Do it if you want. Thankfully, the people I've said that to look at me and they're like, are you telling me to what? And they say, I can't do that. I said, why? Well, because He's my Savior. He died for me, paid the penalty for my sins. I said, then let's talk about what it requires, what it means then to follow Him. But don't entertain in your mind for a minute that you want to leave Him. The lover of your soul, don't do it for a moment. Now, sadly, subsequent to even those conversations, there have been people who have eventually left. But in that moment, they couldn't. They couldn't leave Him because they knew who He was. They knew who He was to him and to them. The words of Peter are helpful. When Jesus, turning to the crowds who had already left Him after some hard sayings, and Jesus says, as He turns to His disciples, will you leave as well? And Peter says, where else can I go? Who else has the words of eternal life? That's why Paul is going to become like a fool, because there's no one else who has the words of eternal life but Jesus. Let us pray. Father, as we consider these things, they are sober and of all things that we can set our minds to today, they are of greatest importance. Who is Jesus? How shall we then live? How shall we follow him? How well shall we obey him and walk in his ways? Keep us, Lord, we pray, from the prevalence of false teaching in our day, from the thinly veiled and disguised teachers who would present to us Jesus, but he's not the Jesus of the Bible. Keep us strong in your word, faithful to your scriptures, clinging ever unto Christ as he is revealed as the Messiah, the suffering servant, and Christ crucified, who calls us to a life of hardship and suffering that is shaped like a cross, that we might have with him the everlasting benefits and joys of eternal life. For he himself is our life, and when he appears, we shall be like him. Grant us every grace now that we might walk in his way by the grace which he so freely gives. And we pray that you would make us a jealous people, a people of self-denial, a people constantly aware of the enemy and of his tactics, and ones who always look unto Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen.